2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here at River, we go through the scriptures verse by verse, well, for the most part. So we got through chapter 7, verse 1 last time, and we're going to pick it up, rereading that verse on through the rest of chapter 7. We'll try to cover all of chapter 7 today. It's refreshing to meet with you. I still feel like, well, you know, I'll say it this way. For the whole pandemic, having church has been interesting, different almost every time we gather. Different issues that we have to face and things that we have to figure out how to do fellowship around and all of that. And there's a level of tension when you're involved in leadership, level of tension with that, right? And so it's starting to subside a little bit, I would say, over the last month or so. And then now there's just, I don't know if it's everyone's defenses are down or if it's just COVID is rearing its ugly head again or what, but people are getting sick and I seem to be sensitive to everything that's going around. I don't know about you, but it's kind of like we need to rebuild up our defenses again now. But I'm thankful for what the Lord does in and out of all the circumstances in our lives. Amen. Things that can seem overwhelming to us, when we come to the Lord about those things, there is a comfort from Him. There is a peace from Him. There is a change of perspective. The way I deal with everything else in my life when God reaches down and lifts my face and reminds me of His great and precious promises. Everything changes for me. Is it like that for you? Where you're kind of going through stuff and your head's down like this, and then all of a sudden you just realize, wait, Lord, it's you and the promises you've given me, and everything changes. My circumstances don't necessarily change, but my perspective changes. And when I look back on my life, I have no regrets. Do you have regrets? I'm going to challenge you with something this morning, because I can look back and go, well, I regret some of the things I said, that's for sure, and did. But at the same time, I'm able to say this, but I have no regrets because God used it all to make me a man who's more dependent upon Him, reliant upon Him, surrendered to Him, receiving from Him, understanding what His hope is in Christ, what life is in Him, what it means to walk by faith. Matter of fact, my entire life is evidence to me, when I look back on my past, of God's faithfulness in my life. And the things that I don't understand, I commit to Him. And I say, Lord, this season of my life, it was dark. You know, that person radically hurt me. But I can look back at that, church, just so you know, I can look back at all those seasons of my life and say, but Lord, You've given me victory over those things. And I want to challenge you with that. If there's something in your life, in your past, that you can't look at and say, Lord, You've given me victory over that, then take it to Him, bring it to Him, and watch Him give you victory over it. He's faithful and He's good. And so even though there might be some things that in my life I regret, I have no regrets because God's used it all to bring me closer to Him in my relationship with Him. And I'm thankful for what the Lord does. I could not reproduce the good work that God does in my life. God does that. I'm to surrender to Him. You and I are to surrender to Him, trust Him, walk with Him, grow in our relationship with Him. And so Paul, when he planted the Corinthian church, years of ministry in his life there and the other churches that he planted, he's writing these letters back to the church. And I guess if we had the title, chapter 7, it would be that, no regrets. But let's read through the chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then today's passage, starting at verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I did not say this to condemn. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Here we are, your people, gathered in your name, meeting with you, hearing from you. Use today these moments, these few moments that we set aside to gather in your name. Lord, use these moments to transform us more and more into your image. Lord, as the prophets tell us, Lord, it's that seed that is planted by you in our lives that may be dormant for quite some time. And then you work such a work in us that begins to grow. Grow in us today by the power of your word, your truth, your righteousness, your peace, your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sometimes I am just overwhelmed with the victory of life in Christ. And I'm very thankful for those moments because it really puts everything else in perspective. So if you remember the context, from chapter 6, Paul says, look this. He says, Corinthians, listen, my heart is open wide to you, but your heart is not open to me. And then we talked about this last week. By definition, love requires an open heart. And so Paul is responding to the church saying, you need to respond to me in love. He says, I'm talking to you like children. Haven't I been open with you? Shouldn't you be open with me? And then he wants to make sure that they understand that the way he carries himself in ministry is so that the ministry cannot be blamed. And so here in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, his whole thing is he doesn't want the ministry to be blamed. He doesn't want their personal lives, him and his ministry team, really. He wants to make sure that they see that they're living their lives for the Lord. And so he's saying exactly what he means. He doesn't want them to read anything into what he's saying. He has a great boldness towards them, not only in the teachings that he has for the church there, sometimes a rebuke for the church, but he holds them in great regard in his heart, in honor towards them and love towards them, boasting on their behalf to others like Titus. See, Titus was the one that he sent to Corinth to check on them. And so Paul couldn't get back, so he says, I want you to go and check on them. Here's what I'm hearing. I wrote them this letter, and it was pretty weighty, so I want you to go and talk to them and see how they're doing. So in 1 Corinthians, the issue was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I'm hearing something about your church there, that there's a man who is in intimate relationship with his father's new wife, and you're commending it. You're saying, look, we accept all people. That's what the church was saying. We will not condemn anyone's choices. And they were proud about that, allowing immorality in their church. And Paul says, that was the wrong response. That was not the response of grace. They were misunderstanding the grace of God, the holiness of God. And so he wrote him a letter saying, you need to tell this individual to repent. And because he's not repenting, he needs to not be allowed to stay in the church. The way that Paul said it, though, is he said this, you need to gather together and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved in the day of salvation. In other words, put him out of the church. This is excommunication from their fellowships. Like, you're not repenting, you're going to affect everyone in our church. You need to go until you repent. And the idea behind the discipline was so that he would repent and come back to the Lord. And in returning to the Lord, the sorrow that he had, you see, he had lost, when they put him out of the church, he lost everything. He lost his fellowship. He lost his family. That extended family in the church is the idea. And that created great sorrow in his life for a purpose, to bring him to the conclusion that he needed to repent and come back to God. That sorrow, that natural sorrow in his life, had a purpose to bring him back to God, so that when he came back to the Lord, it would be evident there's a blessing that I have as a member of the body of Christ, right? It was obvious that there was a call in his life to repentance. So when he repented and came back, here we read in 2 Corinthians 2, it's like, what are you guys doing? You're not fellowshipping with him? He's come back to the Lord. You need to reconcile with him and bring him in. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. So the church had some issues. One, they winked at sin and thought that was good and were proud of it. And then when God convicted them and they realized that was wrong what we did, you brought trouble upon our fellowship, they treated him differently. Kind of like, well, you're that guy that caused all that trouble, so we're not, you know, don't send out an email for a potluck, but remove his email from the email, yeah. That's the kind of stuff that they were excluding him. And Paul says, what is wrong with you? The whole purpose of this was to bring him back into fellowship. So that's the issue he's talking about. Are you going to listen to my counsel and put him out of the church and bring him back? And he's saying, I am so proud of you, if you can say it that way. In the way you responded perfectly. They humbled themselves. They repented. They needed to repent and surrender morally, recognizing the holiness of God, and they needed to surrender their pride and recognize the authority of God's word through his messengers, people like Paul. And so Paul is commending the fruit of their repentance due to their godly sorrow. He regrets that what he did hurt them, made them sorry. But he didn't regret it because of the work of God in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20 says this, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing, Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church. John, in his third epistle, 3 John, he says this, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And so Paul here, he goes, even though I did regret it, I don't regret it because of the work of God in your life. He lived his life with no regrets. Even though there was things that he had to do that were difficult, that hurt people's feelings maybe. But he didn't allow that. Oh, this is going to be heavy. It's going to be drama. You know what? I'm just going to avoid it. He didn't allow his feelings to direct his responses. You ever do that? Look back and you realize, oh, the reason I responded to that person the way I did is because I was offended by them. And so my feelings were leading in how I responded. It's very difficult not to let our feelings lead, by the way. I share that with you all the time. Feelings and emotions and desires, they're wonderful servants, terrible masters, right? Our world has that just so backwards. Let's let our feelings and passions lead the way. Goodness sakes, it blows my mind. It seems so obvious that no, you don't want to let those things lead you. You want to use them in the design that God's given us. Well, and so the joy that he had towards the Corinthian church was that they repented, and that was very evident within the church. The church was submitting to the Lord and experiencing the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the cleansing from unrighteousness was occurring in the church, and Paul is loving that that's what he's hearing. Titus comes back and says, here's exactly what God's doing in the church, and he's simply rejoicing. And Paul's heart reflects God's heart towards the church in that. So I'm going to share something with you that I think is key, that it might get lost as you read this through, and that's that there are two things. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and they mix in many circumstances. But when someone repents and comes back to the Lord, the godly sorrow overcomes the worldly sorrow. So just be aware of that. I want to talk a little bit about that as we go through this passage. And so Paul is commending them that godly sorrow won out and brought repentance towards the Lord. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow is a spiritual thing in our lives that we respond in faith. That makes it a spiritual response, and it's repentance. It leads to repentance towards God. Worldly sorrow is basically the sorrow of getting caught. Oh man, you found out about that? Oh, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow embraces the need for repentance and makes us quick to turn back to the Lord. The words here for godly sorrow, by the way, in the Koine Greek are kata, which means to bring down. The word for God, theos, and then lupe, which is sorrow. So coming down from God brings this sorrow. There is a sorrow that comes from God. Take note of that. There is a sorrow that comes from God. And it's this. It's the result of an awareness of his holiness in light of our sinfulness. God is holy, and we are sinful, and that's uncomfortable and can bring sorrow. Are you following me? And so, because of the high call of God in our lives and our falling short of it, there's this godly sorrow that results in the abandoning of those things that offend the Lord, and there's a repentance, returning to a dependency upon the Lord. This kind of sorrow is what God considers suitable, used as a part of conforming us to the image of Christ, and it brings us to God. Meaning this, repentance is turning to God, not just simply away from our sinful ways, but it turns us to God. Now there is a passage, Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet is talking and he says, In verse 19, he says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, O Israel, and your backslidings will rebuke you." It seems that God uses all of our sorrow to work in our lives and to convict us as his people. But he specifically says there in Jeremiah, your backslidings will correct you. Your wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. In other words, the school sometimes that God has for us is us falling into the corruption of our ways. And it brings us sometimes to the end of ourselves and we cry out to the Lord and go, "Lord, I've done it again. I ruined my life again." Now that could be seen as a worldly sorrow, I guess, but we'll talk about that in a minute. First, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to have it on the screen if that's difficult to find, which hopefully I'll be able to find it. Isaiah chapter 6. I believe it's right before chapter 7. Let me check. So Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read through part of this chapter to illustrate what we're talking about. Chapter 6 in Isaiah verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," Jeremiah speaking, "saw the Lord," I'm sorry, Isaiah speaking, "saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Do you see this vision that Isaiah sees? He gives us a time stamp. It was when King Uzziah died, and he was kind of a mentor in Isaiah's life. And so when this season of his life is happening, he sees this vision from God, and it's the Lord on his throne, and his robe is filling the temple, and the holy, holy, holy word from the seraphim and the angels goes out, and the place is shaking and it's filled with smoke. Verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me,'" in the vision, "'woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Do you see the contrast there? He's in this vision. He sees the Lord on his throne, the holiness of God and his glory. He's amazed by that, taken back by it, and then immediately senses his own sinfulness and says, "Woe is me. God, glory, all glory to God, woe is me," because of his own sinfulness. And this breaks him and brings him to that place of brokenness before the Lord. "I should not be allowed to be here." When he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone," I remember hearing once that that really is a term that you'd use if you had something baking in the oven and you ruined it. You know, the heat was too high and so the bottom is burnt and the top is still doughy. You're like, "What are you going to do with it?" "Well, let's try a little more, you know, oven." No, it's too late. You've ruined it. Now it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. That's what he means by undone. In other words, in the presence of God, I'm realizing there's a ruining that's taken place in my life, and I am now aware of that, and it breaks him, right? But then the seraphim comes and takes care of everything with a coal from the fire. I love that picture of the sacrifice of God. This is the burning in heaven, right, for the sacrifice. Who's our sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And so the work of God touches his tongue, and he's declared innocent. Now it's taken care of. Everything's fine. "And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying," verse 8, "'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And I love his immediate response. "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people,'" so this is what God's telling Isaiah to say, "'keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? See, he's saying, Lord, that message, you're saying that no one's going to get it, no one's going to understand, their eyes will be closed. How long is that the message? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away. And for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So the Lord gives him a hard message. He realizes God is holy, he's sinful, God takes care of that. So he wants to go and share the word of the Lord with the people of Israel. And God says, here's the word, you're all in trouble, I'm making you blind. Well, how? That's the message? How many Sundays do I have to preach that, Lord? Every Sunday. Okay. Well, what if people stop coming? They're going to. Nobody wanted to hear that message. Well, how long, Lord? Until everything is desolate and the tree is cut down, their lives, where all they have left is this small, one-tenth of their life is left, basically. And that's when God does this work where the stump grows back. Guys, this is the work of sorrow in our lives. Lord, why did you allow this in my life? What is going on? What are people going to think? All those things. Is this it? Have I gone too far now? All the trauma of sorrow in our lives, God, I believe, allows to bring us to this place that Isaiah got to immediately. He saw the holiness of God, realized his sinfulness, and said, Lord, I'm broken before you. You're holy, and I'm clearly not holy. Now what? And God took care of it. Boom, done. But for those that did not respond to God in faith, it gets pretty nasty in their lives to bring them to that same conclusion. Church, listen. Don't waste your pain. Come to God. Come to God. Let him work in your life and bring healing. Is there something that you look back on your past and you go, oh, I can't, I just know, I won't even look. I just pretend it never happened. Or I just pretend this is not happening. You know what? That's not what the Lord would have you do. I believe he would say, bring it to me and let me have it. Let me bring healing in your life. But Lord, I want to keep holding it and working it and hurting myself and cutting myself with all the broken pieces. I love looking through this box of brokenness in my life. Look at I could have been. Ow! You know, what are you doing? Why don't you just close it up, push it to my feet, and let me do the work in you? That's what God does with sorrow in our lives, loss, all those things. There is a great danger when we kick against the conviction of the Holy Spirit because we don't like the way that it feels. And many people have gone down this road and they just simply change the message of God. Rather than come to God and recognize he's holy and that we need salvation and realize that he's provided the Savior for us, rather than come to that conclusion, people come to a different conclusion and it leads them to changing the message so that I actually heard a pastor say, Jesus died for your self-esteem. I heard a pastor say that. Luckily, I wasn't sitting there because I might have said something out loud, but I was watching on TV. But when he said that, I thought, you know, I had heard about this guy. I can't believe he just said that. Jesus did not die for your self-esteem. Chris, what does that mean? Here's what it is. The God esteem that he places on your life is much greater than any self-esteem you could create I believe that I'm a better person than this. You know what? You're not. But God died for you in Christ so that he could prove to you your value and your worth to him. That God esteem blows out any need for self. It just saves us. He saves us because he has placed great value on our lives by giving himself for us. Remember someone in counseling, he said, well, God just wants me to be happy. So this in my life is not making me happy. So I know it's not from the Lord. And I thought, where did you get that doctrine that God just wants you to be happy? Who taught you that? It's a different message. You see, God wants us to be happy and to prosper. He wants us to be rich, to be happy, to be healthy, but it's all spiritual. He wants you to be rich concerning the things of the Lord. He wants you to be happy. You to be happy and content with him in your life, and he wants you to live forever in him, totally prosperous because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, people switch it to this natural method that just confuses people. Anyway, I know people have come to Christ and live the Christian life because they want a safe environment for their family. Guess what? If you're a part of your family, you're not a safe, it's not a safe environment anymore. We're just sinful people. And so family gets tough, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's full of drama. It's, I think I said this about marriage last week, it's wonderful and impossible at the same time, marriage is. And family is wonderful and impossible at the same time. But when you come to the Lord and realize he's given us life in him and we are part of his family, then you're safe in his name. Even if you're persecuted, even if you suffer great loss in your family, even if there's great disappointment in your life, you can come to the Lord and prosper in him because of the promises that he's given us in his Spirit. So that if it gets worse and church, listen, you know, you can say that, you know, Chris thinks he has a word from the Lord. I think I have a word from the Lord. It's going to get a lot harder in this nation to be a Christian than it is today.
Yes.
It's like at the doorstep, knocking. It's like when that walks in. Someone asked me the other day, Chris, what would we do if somebody, a big group of people protested loudly out in front of the church on a Sunday morning? What would we do? As if I've got this sheet of paper. It's like, well, here's what you do. First, you walk. I said, well, we pray. And then we'd probably go out and try to love them as much as we could and make sure they knew that this was about Jesus and not whatever they were protesting. But the day may come when the protest is about Jesus. And God will give us wisdom. He'll give us his grace to walk through those seasons because he's faithful to us. So, worldly sorrow, what is that? It's the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow produces repentance when we recognize the holiness of God and our need for salvation and come to him. Godly sorrow, amazing. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow of the world. It starts and ends with the things of this life, with the things of the world, without regard to God. It's a self-focused sorrow due to exposure. Because of a potential loss in a relationship or a job or a house, it's the person that comes to you and says, you know what, I had this money and I knew if I went down to the casino, I know a way now. I can always win. I will always win. And they've blown their savings. And then you find out they got a second mortgage on their home because they knew they would win this time. And now they have nothing left and they're coming to you because they can't afford their payments. It's like, what were you thinking, right? But that sorrow because of the loss of a job or a house or a family. It's because of a marred reputation, worldly sorrow. Humiliation, the disgrace that a person brings upon themselves and their family. And then they say, why is everyone judging me? How is this happening to me? Maybe it was all your choices that you made that brought this destruction into your life. How am I supposed to go on? You know, be careful. The next thing you know, you'll be in court for the whole world to watch it happen. As we are seeing today. Isn't it embarrassing? If you're following, I won't even make mention of the trial that I'm speaking of, but if you've watched any of it, it's just yucky. It's just, which makes it hard not to watch. Anyway, it's just, this is what happens when a life has no fear of God. This is the kind of, anyway. Forgive me. But this is the worldly song. Sorrow over the ruin and the corruption a choice or a lifestyle has brought upon a person. Please see, this is a self-focused sorrow. What am I going to do now? How will people see me? How am I going to live? Godly sorrow, in contrast, David says this, against you, O Lord, and you alone have I done this sin and done this evil in your sight. That's the response of faith. So, God uses it all. Brings people to the place where they realize, oh no, I've done it again. I've ruined my life. And we can say, well, isn't that worldly sorrow? Sure. But God uses it to bring us to the conclusion of faith. When we come to the Lord in our sorrow, godly sorrow swallows worldly sorrow whole. Total victory. You see, if I come into myself and, oh, I've done it again. Now how am I going to pay my mortgage? Oh, no. Don't tell my wife. And then I realize, oh, Lord, I've run from you. I need you. And I come back to the Lord. You know what it is? Whatever I lose, Lord, you've brought me back to yourself. No regrets. Because God has done a work in me that I could not do for myself. And that work saves lives over and over and over, giving victory over the ruin. In the light of turning to God, a life is redeemed, and all sense of worldly loss grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is the victory that we have. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Godly sorrow becomes the victory over worldly sorrow, producing repentance in faith. So I think sometimes both occur at the same time, but there's a cleansing work through the godly sorrow, us coming to God in faith. So the correct response is always, no matter what's going on in our lives, is to surrender to the Lord in every way. For the Corinthians, they had to surrender morally, recognizing the holiness of God. They had to surrender their pride, recognizing the authority of his word through messengers like Paul. For you and I, what would it be? What is it that God would deal with you in your life right now? Maybe intellectually, concepts and issues from the Lord and his word that you don't understand. And you ask God to reveal his truth to you, and then you surrender to his authority. But listen, you don't need to know how it works to simply surrender to God. Well, Lord, I've got this guy, and he says there's no evidence for you. He's a godless person. He doesn't recognize you at all. And he's got all these books and everything. And I don't know, what am I supposed to do with all that information? You don't have to know how it works to simply say, but Lord, I surrender to you. Let God answer it. I could give you an example over and over and over of how God has been faithful to answer the intellectual's problems. Maybe it's situational, and you're saying, God, why did you allow this in my life? And it's brought sorrow. You know what the answer is? You continue to trust him while you wait on him, surrendering what you can't control. Simple, freeing, impossible without the Lord, but simple and freeing and victorious. Maybe it's moral. Maybe you have a desire for something outside of God's will for your life, and it's a strong desire, and you don't know what to do. Well, I'll say again, you don't need to know how it all works to simply surrender to the Lord, but you can surrender to him and trust God with your desires. Absolutely. Lastly, I'd like to just remind you of what Jesus said. He was with John's disciples. They came to Jesus while Jesus was ministering. John the Baptist was in prison under Herod. And he told his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the chosen one or do we look for somebody else? Now remember, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, God had told him, that's the Messiah. And he pointed to Jesus and said publicly, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But since then, he's been in prison, waiting for the Messiah to bring his kingdom and deliver him from prison. Well, it's getting pretty bad in that prison. And so John's thinking, maybe there's somebody else. Maybe Jesus wasn't, there's no kingdom yet. So you know what Jesus did? He goes, you guys sit over here. And he healed people. He healed leprosy. Brought people back their sight. He preached the gospel to everyone. And he goes, now tell John what you just saw and heard. That the dead are brought back to life. That the blind see. That the lepers are cured. And the poor hear the gospel. In other words, this is what the scriptures already revealed about the Messiah. Go remind John, I'm doing God's will. John just needed to know that him being in prison was allowed by God. Jesus ended that in saying to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I just want to leave you with this idea. Has that ever crossed your mind when you're going through something heavy and you think, God, you've done this. You've blamed him. You've thought, this is your fault. You knew. And you've allowed it. Take that frustration, that offense, and surrender it and realize, Lord, you're holy. I'm not. I need you to save me. And then watch him do the work of victoriously freeing you from those things. Because we need a Savior. We have the Savior. Praise the Lord. And I'll tell you, church, no regrets. He saved us by his blood. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, this single circumstance in the church that was so grievous to the church, and Paul felt the pain. He hated that it was going on. He hated that it had to be dealt with. He regretted all of it. And yet, he walked in your ways. He preached your message. And you brought great deliverance to your people. And so we thank you for that. And we lift ourselves up to you, Lord, and we ask that you'd strengthen us. Lord, so much of the time this morning, the worship time, has been about joy in your presence, lifting our lives to you in praise and worship and surrender, because you're so good beyond what words can describe. Lord, as we say, we can't lift our hands high enough. We can't bow ourselves low enough. We can't sing out to you loud enough because of who you are. And so go before us, Lord, reminding us, Lord, of the great victory that we have in you over all these things. Thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? I love you.